very happy to be here today. We're very happy for your presence, and as was already mentioned, if you count yourself a visitor, we're especially glad to see you, and I want you to know that you are indeed our honored guest. We hope you can come back and be with us at every opportunity you might have. I'd like to express a wish for happiness for all fathers today. This, of course, is a day in our country where we honor our worldly fathers, and it makes me think about how we should honor our Heavenly Father as well. You know, the Bible says that David of old said, "This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be made glad in it." Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is Father's Day in heaven, and particularly this first day of the week is the Lord's day. This is His time, and surely we are about honoring Him today. That's our reason for coming here today, and I hope that's your reason for being here as well. This morning, I want to speak with you for a little while about a topic that we've entitled The Limitations of Life, or Victory Over Circumstances. And our text comes from a verse which is the final verse, or very near the final verse, I believe it's the final verse, in Colossians, in Paul's letter to the Colossian brethren. This particular letter was written while Paul was in prison. He was in bonds, as he said. And apparently he was so restrained that he could not pen this letter by his own hand. We read in the 18th verse of Colossians 4, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." This was written from Rome to the Colossian brethren by Tychicus and Onesimus. So they were actually penning this letter as Paul dictated to him, and he signed the letter that went to these brethren. But it was because he was bound in prison at that time that he could not write it, we suppose, on his own. You know, Paul, along with many of the early Christians, was frequently put in prison, bound in prison, as the scriptures often say, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. They were not in prison because they had done some evil deed or broken some law of man other than the law that was given not to preach in the name of Jesus. That's one law that they had to disobey because it was in direct conflict with their command, with their commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that was given by Jesus himself before he ascended toward his Father on high. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This is one command from a greater authority, from the Father in heaven through his Son Jesus Christ, that the apostles could not disobey. Even when men's law said, "You shall not do that." And so it was for this reason. It was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that he was held in bonds in prison. And this was his lot when he wrote the letter to the Colossian brethren. He referred to these bonds in the verse that we just read. You know, it was but natural, we would think, for Paul's bonds to hinder his work and even his writing. As we are given a little bit of indication in this verse, as we had already mentioned, he was not able apparently to actually pen this letter himself, but only the signature thereof. And so certainly that would have handicapped his progress in his commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But perhaps he thought, as he was inspired of God to pen these words when he said, "Remember my bonds," perhaps he thought that if his friends remembered that he was bound, that he was actually in prison for the preaching of Christ, that they might understand and they would realize that he was not free to do as he would like to do. And of course, too, they could pray for him. And no doubt he was welcoming and soliciting their prayers for him. You know, the point is, we all have bonds in this life. And we all, like Paul, need encouragement, and we need the prayers and support of one another. You know, sometimes we say that we could have done better had it not been for some unavoidable or disturbing influence that hindered us. The businessman is bound by his work. The professional man by his appointments. The invalid is bound by his sickness, his illness. The mother by her home duties and the rearing of her children. And the poor man is often bound by his poverty. There are many things that all of these would like to do were it not for their bonds, were it not for their obligations that they have to fulfill. And some of these are God-given obligations. Certainly a mother rearing her children in a Christian home is a worthwhile endeavor. And while that is the case, we understand that duty, that responsibility might prevent her from doing other things that could be done were it not for those responsibilities. Paul's experience is as set forth in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. I want you to listen with me as we read these verses about Paul and his relationship to his bonds and what he thought about them. You know, Paul had other bonds besides this temporary bond that he had in a Roman prison. Let's read about it. In the 7th verse of 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect." Notice now. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my," this is God speaking, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Paul was not a masochist. But he said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now that seems to be a paradox, does it not? But what Paul was saying is, when I suffer for Christ's sake and bear these bonds in my life, whatever they might be, whether they be infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, or distresses, where I be bound in prison, he says, I welcome them, I take pleasure in them, because when I am weak, then am I strong. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying what is admirable in people's character and in their life is not the great things they accomplish, but it's what they are in spite of their bonds and what they do in spite of their bonds, along with their bonds. Because when we shine for Christ, bearing the bonds that we might need to bear as Christians, that's when God is really glorified. That's when he's magnified. Otherwise, it could be said, as the devil accused God in the case of Job, you remember, when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? One that fears God and eschews evil?" You remember what Satan said? "Oh, well, yeah, sure. You've built a hedge around him. I mean, his life is perfect. Everything is great. He has no bonds." You remember what God told him? Or what the devil said? The devil said, you let me give him some bonds. You let me take some of this great life that you've given him away from him, and we'll see how well he serves you. And you know the story. Job had everything taken away from him. His wealth, his possessions, his family, his very health. He had nothing left that the devil could take except his life. And God said, "You can't have that." In the end, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You see what he did? He glorified God in his bonds. He made a liar out of the devil and withheld the judgment of God. And because of that, he was rewarded, even in his own life, with more lands, with more family, with greater health than he'd ever had before. So this, I believe, is our lesson in a nutshell. Studying our subject, though, I want to look at some other lessons that are suggested by Paul's bonds. I have them written on the board here. And the first one is that his bonds were no disgrace to him. You know, Paul was, as we already have mentioned, was not in prison because he had done wrong, but because he would not do that which he knew to be wrong. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16, Peter said there, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." In other words, don't be caught, if you're a Christian, don't you be caught out there among the ne'er-do-wells. Don't you be caught out there breaking the laws and doing evil. He says, "But, or yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." In other words, he says, you go kill somebody, you murder someone, you steal from someone, you do evil, you meddle in other men's matters, he's saying, you deserve what you get, and you ought to be ashamed about that. That's what he's saying. He says, but if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer for your stand for Christ, then you should not be ashamed. He said, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I've made this statement before, and I haven't heard anybody else that felt any differently, but I know that on my own part, when I'm going through infirmities, when I'm having issues or distresses or persecutions or these kinds of things that Paul alluded to, I'm not quick enough to glorify God on that behalf. I'm not quick enough to thank him for the opportunity to serve him within those bonds. That needs to be the attitude we can become, that we can grow into, that we can adopt in our lives, because we all have bonds. And it's how we deal with those bonds before our fellow man that either brings shame or glory to God. Paul looked at his bonds or his chain as a symbol of principle. And as such, it was ornamental to him. It came to him in the line of duty, and he would therefore never be ashamed of it. Instead, it would be a support, and it would be a solace to him in all of his trials. And just so, our bonds, unless they're deliberately brought on by our own wrongdoing on our part, are no disgrace to us. They are our lot, and we must patiently bear them. It'd be a fine thing if every member of the church could be actively engaged in some phase of religious work on a full-time basis all the time. That'd be great. We could all be evangelists and so forth. But, you know, who would support the evangelists? Who would send them? And, you know, that's really not God's plan. And since that's not possible, due to the limiting conditions in many lives, it is unwise to ignore that fact and thereby discourage those who in their bonds are doing the very best that they can. Now, we need to be clear here, and I want to make a little distinction here. We, of course, have no reference to those who could do more and better work if they only would, but who do not for whatever reasons, slothfulness, unconcern, apathy, whatever it might be. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those that are doing everything they can do to the best of their talents and abilities while they are in their bonds. The Lord has made it plain concerning his will, made plain his will concerning people who could and do would do could do more and better work, but simply choose not to. He said in James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." He said again in James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." The lesson of the talents that Jesus gave in that great parable in Matthew, the 25th chapter, you all know it well, how a master who was going to leave the country for a while left with his servants, three different servants, various sums of money. To one he gave 5 talents of silver, that was the amount of money, to another 2, and to another 1. And you know the story. The one that had received 5, when his master came back, had taken that to the users, basically invested it, brought forth interest, and had given it back to his master, and had doubled his master's investment and gave him 10. And then you remember another one had 2. Well, he came back and did the same thing, doubled his master's investment, came back with 4. But then you remember what happened with the one talent man, we call him. It says, "But he that had received 1 went and digged it in the earth, and he hid the Lord's money." He hid the Lord's money. Now, we don't know why he did that. Maybe he was afraid. That's what he said. He said, "I was afraid I'd lose it." You know, you could take it out there in the market today. It's kind of a shaky thing. You might lose your investment. You might lose your original capital. And not only not have money to bring back with interest, but actually have less than your master gave you in the first place. So he said, "No, rather than risk that, I'm just not going to do anything at all." In other words, he was saying, he was giving an excuse, really, saying, "Here's my reason for not doing anything. I know you gave me this. You gave me this one talent. You felt like I had the capability to take this one sum of money. You know, it's smaller than these other ones out here. And maybe you thought, well, really, you know, it's not much anyway, so I just better not try to use it at all." Or maybe he thought, well, you know, this 2-talent fella and this guy with the 5 talents, now they're going to produce a whole lot. The Lord doesn't really expect anything out of me. I mean, he only gave me this one talent, so, you know, I'll just not do anything. So I'm going to go bury it. And then when he comes back, I'll say, "Well, here you go. Here's your talent back." And he thought that'd be just fine. But listen, verse 24 says, "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee.'" Now this is kind of sad. He says he knew he was a hard man, "reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you haven't strawed. And he said, 'I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, here you go. Here it is. That was yours.' The Lord answered and said to him, 'Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Yes, the Lord is clear about those that could do more but would not. As we said, that's not what we're talking about today. But secondly, we notice in Paul's bonds that his bonds did not prevent him from being useful. Now, that was really the excuse of, if you will, the one talent man, you know. "I can't be useful. You know, I'm not going to be as useful as the 2-talent and the 5-talent men here, and so I'm not going to do anything." Now, he may have been saddened by the fact that he was kept from his missionary activities, Paul had, while he was sitting there bound in prison, while he wrote this letter to the brethren at Colossae and other places. Yet he was later made to see that his imprisonment had been an advantage to him. Notice what he said in Philippians 1 and verse 12. He said, "But I would that you would understand this, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Paul said, "I'm a high-profile prisoner here. And so being a prisoner for the preaching of the gospel here has rather fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, it's helped me preach the gospel to people that I would have never had the opportunity to preach to had I not been put in prison. But because of that, I'm able to preach to kings and princes and the entire palace households of where I'm imprisoned. I'm reminded of John's wonderful vision, apostle in Revelation 1 and verse 9, when he said, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Someone might say, well, you know, what good was the apostle John while he was exiled there on that island for preaching the gospel? Well, I'll tell you. God used that time to inspire him to write the book of Revelations. And that is a book that is the final chapter, if you will, in God's word for man. And it gives us hope that in spite of all of these bonds, in spite of all these tribulations, that God's people will remain. They will sustain and they will be victorious in the end. And what a wonderful message needs to be taught. That was given to the Apostle John while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the preaching of the gospel. You know, some of Paul's rarest opportunities came to him during the time that he was in bonds. It was during such times that he was privileged to preach to the Philippian jailer. It was there that he preached to Felix and to Festus and to King Agrippa, to Onesimus and all of Caesar's household and on and on. Every child of God should remember that the Lord can make all things, both good and bad, work together for good if he will only do his best. Now, you know, Romans 8 and 28 is a verse that's difficult for many people because I believe it's taken out of context. It says there, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Someone say, well, if that's the case, then why is it that bad things sometimes happen to good people? Bad things do happen to good people. The answer to that question is that it all depends on your point of view. If your point of view is from this earth, looking around, then it's bad. If your point of view is looking in at yourself, oh, woe is me, this is horrible, I'm going through this, it's bad. But if your point of view is heaven, and from heaven, in the big picture scheme of things, it's good. If we have our priorities right, if we love God, then all things will work together for good to those who are called by the gospel according to his purpose, for his purpose. After all, what are we? We're servants of God. We're supposed to be living sacrifices. You remember the sacrifices of the Old Testament? What happened to them? They died. They lost their life. They shed their blood as a type of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And because of that blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, you and I have been redeemed. We've been bought. We've been purchased from our sins. But you know what? We're still bound. Voluntarily bound. We're like indentured servants. We've chosen to be bound to Christ. And being servants of Christ, we are living sacrifices for him, so says Romans 12. And so whatever happens to us, which from a worldly view might not always be considered good, from a selfish view might always be considered good, but from a heavenly view, when we bear those bonds and do what God expects of his servants and are successful in doing it, it brings glory to God in the greater scheme of things, and good is accomplished. Yes, it works together for good, for God's good, you see. Self-pity, self-conceit, discouragement, and a sour or bitter disposition should never be allowed to dominate us when bonds come our way. You know, we're poor judges of ultimate results. And it may be that in the day of final reckonings, few things will surprise us more than the far-reaching benefits which have come from the labors of those who thought that they were doing very little because they thought that they were hampered and restrained by their bonds. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 10 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, as though I were an evildoer, even unto bonds, unto prison, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Notice what Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the prophet said, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." One poet said, "Not in dumb resignation we lift our hands on high, not like the nerveless fatalist content to trust and die. Our faith springs like the eagle who soars to meet the sun and cries exalting unto thee, O Lord, thy will be done." But we also notice that Paul's bonds did not mar his happiness. You remember the occasion when Paul was again in prison and he was with Silas. And you remember where they were? They were in the darkest depths of that prison. They were down in the dungeon. And they were bound there, no doubt, with chains in that prison, much as they were when the Philippian jailer was scared to death and the prison bars burst open when the earth quaked and their bonds, their chains became loose, and he was afraid that they'd all gotten out. And being the law the way it was, that if you were a guard of prisoners, you let them escape, you take their place, you get to die. And so rather than suffer that, he was fixing to take a sword, run it through himself, and kill himself. Paul said, "Wait a minute, do yourself no harm, we're still here." He was able to preach to that jailer, and he and all his household obeyed the gospel that night, and they were saved. Now, who would have thought it? He went from prison to preaching to saving the jailer and his household through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar occasion, Paul and Silas, you remember, were in prison. And what were they doing? Were they down there weeping and crying and just feeling sorry for themselves? Saying, "Man, here we are again in prison. It seems like all we do is preach the gospel, get thrown in jail, thrown in prison. Now we're down here. We don't have any food. We're barely alive down here. We got chains on our feet and our hands. We're stuck down here in the dark. What are we going to do?" And they said, "I know, let's sing gospel songs." You know, they didn't feel sorry for themselves. What were they doing? Acts 16:25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." They were letting their light shine down there in that prison of darkness. All those other prisoners around, don't you remember, they thought, "These guys are either very sincere or they're nuts." One of the two, that's what they must have thought. These guys really must believe this stuff or they're just crazy. They were letting their light shine while wearing their bonds. In Philippians 4, verse 4 through 11, 4 through 7, in verse 11, Paul said, "Rejoice, be happy in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord's at hand. Be careful for nothing," King James says, or "don't worry about anything," is what he said. Are you worried? You find your mind all fraught with cares of this world and concerns about this or that? Paul said, don't worry about it. Don't worry for anything. But here's what you do. Here's what you do about it. situation and your problems. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God. Now, what does he promise? Does he promise you'll always get what you ask for? He promises you'll have the peace of God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. What does that mean? Does that mean God doesn't understand? No, he understands it. Christians understand it. The world doesn't understand it. They're the ones that don't understand it. Because we can have peace in the midst of calamity. We can have understanding and calmness in our hearts when others are shaking their head and crying, woe is me. We can say peace and have peace in our heart. And so, he is able to give us the peace of God which passes all understanding, which shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul had the secret of happiness. It's not about where you're at. It's not about your problems. It's not about your bonds. It's not whether you're rich or you're poor, you're hungry, or you're filled, you're cold, or whatever. He said, it's about your state of mind. And he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content with what you have. You know why so many people are unhappy today? They're not content. They're not satisfied. They always need something else. They need something more, something to be tweaked or fixed just perfectly in their lives. And then they say, when that happens, then I'll serve God. Then I'll be for God what he wants me to be. But until then, he's not going to get all of me. And you know what? That time never comes for anybody, because we all have our bonds. We all have our bonds. If we will allow him to, Christ can bring happiness to us. And it matters not in what kind of situation we might be placed. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, he said, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. A man who understands this principle will, upon finding himself surrounded by the limitations of life, say this. He'll say, if I must live in this place, then I will develop it. If this is my lot, then I will make the best of it. Any average man can master any set of circumstances if he will allow the Lord to lead the way. Finally, we notice that Paul's bonds did not lessen his reward. You know, anybody's responsibility, I'll write this up here. This is a biblical formula. Anybody's responsibility is equal to his abilities plus his opportunity. Seen that before, but that's a biblical principle, and it's borne out in the parable of the talents that we just looked at. That one talent man wasn't expected to produce 10, nor was that two talent man expected to produce 10 or more, but each was expected to produce it according to what they were given. Each was responsible for what they had, and as they had the ability and the opportunity, they had the responsibility. Each of them had a certain ability, a certain sum of money that was given to them. Each of them had the opportunity to either go invest it or to dig a hole and put it in the ground and bury it. They had the opportunity to do one or the other. And so they had the responsibility. They had the responsibility based on their abilities and their opportunities. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, Paul said, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. In other words, be ready and willing to use whatever the Lord gives you, and you'll be responsible for that and that alone. You won't be responsible for any more than what God has given you. No more and no less. In Mark 12, 41 through 44. You remember the story there where Jesus was watching those that were casting into the treasury of the Lord? And he said over against the treasury, and he beheld the people as they came by, casting their money in the treasury, and there were many people that had a lot of money that were very rich that were casting in there. And then he said there came this poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites. I guess in our vernacular we'll say she threw in her 2 cents worth. She gave her 2 cents worth, which make a farthing. And he called his disciples unto him and said, I'm going to tell you something. That poor widow hath cast in more than all they which did cast in to the treasury. Because all of these others cast in of their abundance, but she cast in of her want and did all that she could, even all of her living. What's the point that Jesus is talking about here? Now, beyond the obvious lesson about just giving monetarily to the cause of Christ, just in general, giving of ourselves to God, it's talking about God deals in percentages. Throw a mathematical term with you out there. He doesn't deal in absolutes. Jesus said this woman who threw in her 2 mites threw in more than all those who might have thrown in, let's say, just so we understand our vernacular, she threw in 2 cents. Others might have thrown in $10,000. We think that's a pretty good sum of money. But they threw in $10,000 maybe of their wealth. Maybe they were multimillionaires. That $10,000 was chump change, if you will, to them. It wasn't a sacrifice. But she threw in all she had. So these 10,000s that were placed by the ones that say that had 10 million was only throwing in less than 1%, let's say, or whatever. You do the math. Whereas this poor widow who threw in 2 cents, how much was she giving? 100%. What does that teach you about the way God looks at our talents and our abilities and what our responsibilities are? What God is saying is, you have the responsibility to do with what I've given you, no more, no less. You don't have the responsibility to produce like someone else over here who you perceive has more talents or abilities. You only have to produce according to what you've been given. We often try to connect reward with activity. We think the more that we do, the greater our reward. But Christ connects reward with faithfulness and with character. If we have done our best within our limitations, within our bonds, and that is all the Lord requires of us, and our reward will be far beyond our ability to ask or think. You know, in a sense, we are all prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pointed out. And as such, we will have many opportunities of being bound in his stead. The story is told of a man who went into the studio of an artist with whom he was a very special favorite. And the great artist was at the time engaged upon his famous picture of Christ rejected. And after carefully examining the visitor's hands, he said to him, the artist said, let me tie you with this cord and let me place you there while I paint in the hands of the Savior. The request was granted, and the visitor stood there until the work was done, bound, as it were, in the master's stead. One can well imagine that a strange thrill would pass through the breast of the bound man as he thought of being in any lowly manner identified so directly with the Lord. But of course, this was only a picture. In the stern reality of everyday life, we are each in some way bound by a chain in the Redeemer's stead. As representing him here among men, and let us see to it that we wear the chain as meekly and as bravely as did the great apostle in the long ago. And thus again, we come to the cross on which the Savior died for us. We find in it a motive strong enough to induce us to bear anything or to do anything while with joy we sing, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free. and then go home, my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. I'm speaking to someone here that's never taken up this servant role in your life. I hope that you haven't gotten from it anything that we've said that the Christian life is a bed of roses. I know you can't come away from that lesson that we've just given and have that feeling. That's not what God promised. But He has promised us a life that is fuller and more purposeful than any other life that can be lived. And a life that, in spite of the bonds, can be one of inner peace and security and love, and one that you will never regret. So if you'd like to take the steps today to begin that life, we want to extend to you the invitation that Jesus Himself gave so long ago. Won't you come forward hearing the Word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins? He said, I tell you nay, but unless you repent, He said, you shall perish. And being willing to confess His name before this audience. He said, if you do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And then submit yourself in humility in the act of baptism, wherein you reenact, as it were, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're washed in your sins, and you rise to walk in newness of life. When you do that, you start with a clean slate. The old past is gone. It's put away. It's washed, and you're starting before God with a clean slate, a white robe given to you, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there it will stay unless you let it become stained with sin. And then the Bible says that God has a way to erase it, take it out. Don't be among those that get it erased. Don't lose your way in this walk. Keep confident. Keep walking in the paths of truth, in the paths of light. But if you should stray, there is still a way to come back. You must repent of your sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says that we need to confess our sins, and then that God will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you will, come as we stand and sing this song.